Okay, we're in this section of Daniel 9 that many have called, as I mentioned last week, the Rosetta Stone of biblical prophecy, because this is one of the key sections of prophecy in all of the Bible. It really gives us insight into other books in the Bible, including Revelation, including Ezekiel, other apocalyptic literature. And so tonight we're going to begin again with Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And because we are going to be figuring some years and dates tonight, I hope you brought your calculator. If you have an iPhone, it's got a calculator app on it, right? So just go ahead and pull them out and get ready, because I want you to verify these numbers yourself. So what we're going to do is get a running start and read all the way through the end of the chapter, and then go back through and pick up the meaning of all of this. Remember, this is Gabriel giving this insight to Daniel in answer to his prayer that he prayed in the first half of the chapter. 77s. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says 70 weeks, but it's a word that just means sevens, shabuah, like our word dozens. 77s are decreed for your people. So we know this is about Israel. And your holy city. We know this is about Jerusalem. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, literally the most holy place. Know and understand this. Those aren't the same. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, that's Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It, meaning the city, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. It's a word to use for a tree that is chopped off at the roots. And will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. We're talking about an individual here. Will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, first of all, just let me tell you how important this passage of Scripture is to messianic prophecy. There have been probably more Jews, practicing Jews, who know the Old Testament, who've been converted to Christ through this one prophecy than any other, including Isaiah 53. One, for instance, there was a Orthodox Jewish rabbi by the name of Leopold Cohen, who immigrated to the United States in 1892. Now, when we say Orthodox Jew, he's the black hat, curly, you know, sideburns, big beard, black suit. And you say, why do those guys dress like that, these Orthodox Jews? It's because they're basically stuck in time, because a rabbi from Hungary in the 1600s say this is how a Jew should live. This is how he should dress, how he should act. And in the 17th century, that was the way men dressed up. And so they're stuck in time. So here was this guy, Leopold Cohen, you know, Orthodox Jewish rabbi, who was reading Daniel chapter 9 and was perplexed, because he said, based on Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah should have already come. He did the math just like we're going to do. And he could not justify the fact that the Jewish Messiah had not come yet. And by this time, it was almost the 20th century. So he goes to see the lead rabbi in New York City. And they sit down and they begin to conduct an in-depth Bible study on Daniel chapter 9 and other prophecies of the Old Testament. And finally, in disgust, the New York City head rabbi closed the books and said, "Let us close the books and talk no more of this, because if we continue to study this, we would all become Christians." Well, guess what? Leopold Cohen did not give up. He saw a sign on a storefront that said, "Meeting for Jews." And he went in and he found out it was Messianic Jewish group. They gave him a New Testament. He went home and he sat down and he read the entire New Testament front to back without stopping. And he became convinced that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. And then he began an organization that was called My Chosen People and sort of morphed off into Jews for Jesus. And all I'm saying is, folks, there have been thousands and thousands of Jews who have given their hearts to Jesus based on the scripture. So, what is it talking about? Well, first of all, we are given God's plan for the ages. These six goals that he talks about that will happen. Now look at verse 24. Here's what's going to happen. Six things. Finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. All three of those goals were accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. So that is in the past. But these next three have yet to happen. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, that means to finish the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, making Jerusalem once again the holy city of God. And this is talking about when the kingdom of God comes. And so that is in the future. And then he says in verse 25, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." All right, now that is our benchmark. That is where we start. And so for this, I want us to look in the Old Testament. Keep your hand here in Daniel 9, and let's go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, the best way to find Nehemiah, you know, is find Psalms and then put it in reverse and back up through Job and Esther. And there you'll be in Nehemiah. If you get in Ezra and some of the other First and Second Chronicles, you've gone too far. Nehemiah. Somebody said that Nehemiah was the shortest guy in the Bible. Nehemiah. I said, no, there was one guy shorter, Bildad the Shuhite. Now, Nehemiah, toward the end of the Babylonian exile, he is the butler for King Artaxerxes. And he's thinking and praying about the city of Jerusalem being in ruins and the temple being destroyed. And it just causes him to be sad. And so let's read about what happened, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah. "In the month of Nisan," now that's very important. That's in the spring for the Jews. Passover is always on the month of Nisan. "In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes." Now that's a very important number too, because we have extra-biblical evidence about the reign of King Artaxerxes from the Roman historian Herodotus. Okay, so we know that it was 444, or if you don't count a zero, like when Bishop Usher first did the BCAD thing, he put a zero in there as a full year. So it's 444 or 445, whether or not you add the zero. We're just going to go with the 445 tonight, okay? We know without a doubt 445 BC was the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. No question about that. That's what history tells us, okay? Hang on to that date. "When wine was brought to him, this is Nehemiah talking first person, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Hey, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? And this can be nothing but sadness of heart.'" Now, that's a pretty perceptive king. "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? When the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire.' The king said to me, 'Well, what do you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." Now, always, before you answer, it's always good to breathe a prayer for wisdom. He said, "If it pleases the king, And if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? So it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Oh, by the way, when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So, first of all, I love Nehemiah because you can go back to Daniel 9, because Nehemiah already had a plan. He had a burden, but he also had a plan. So when the king finally says, what can I do for you? He says, well, I need A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And the king said, well, okay, I'll give you A, B, C, D, E, F, G, but I'll also give you H, I, J, K also. I'll give you army and cavalry to go with you. And so we know that what Gabriel told Daniel, when the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, that's when the clock starts. Now, to sort of make it a little easier to understand, let's just kind of use the idea of a clock. And this clock is going to be, 490 total years, right? Because it's 70 sevens. Does anybody need a calculator for that? 70 times 7 years is 490 years. Okay? First of all, he said there's the first group of sevens is going to be 7 sevens, which, anybody need a calculator for that? 49 years. Okay? 49 years. And then he says the city will be rebuilt. Keep reading there. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, 70 sevens, 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. That's why I read to you about those two enemies of Nehemiah already. And when you read the book of Nehemiah, don't you remember the trouble that they had rebuilding the city walls, about how they were attacked, how they had to work with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, and how they tried to keep Nehemiah from rebuilding the city. It was a lot of trouble. And the city was finally rebuilt. And it took about 49 years for them to rebuild the city. All right, so that's one prophecy that Daniel has that'll be fulfilled. And then the next section is a pretty big slice of the pie. All of this through here, he said, and 62 sevens. 62 sevens. So if you want to just take your calculator, your iPhone, and if you want to do 62 times 7, what you're going to come up with is 434 years, okay? So we're going to add 7 and 434 years, and when you add those together, you get a total of 483 years of the 490, okay? So this is what we're looking at. 7 sevens, 49 years, the city will be rebuilt. And then after the 7 sevens and 62 sevens, then something's going to happen. Let's go back and read about it. Verse 25, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, Messiah, comes, there'll be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It, the city, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. So here we are on this prophetic clock. We've come around 483 years. And then how many does that live out of 490? 7 years. We have 7 years yet to be fulfilled. Now, this is what's amazing about this prophecy. Jesus was revealed in Jerusalem and was crucified exactly 483 years from the time this decree went forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. So get out your calculators now. Let's figure that out. We're going to skip zero again. And so we're going to say it was spring of 32 A.D., okay? So now are you going to add or subtract, divide or multiply here? Well, you're going to add those two numbers, right? Because this is B.C. and you're counting down. And then when you get to A.D., you're going to start counting up. So you're going to add these two together. All right, so go ahead and add 445 years to 32 years, and you should get our number 483 years. And that's an amazing prophecy. An amazing prophecy. I hope some of you are saying, well, that's not adding up, Pastor. It doesn't add up. I'm getting something like 477 years. Anybody say 470? That messes up the whole thing. Well, forget it. This just doesn't work. So, okay, y'all go home. Now, here's the problem. I mean, it's a very simple explanation. We're still using today, even to figure this, we're still using this Gregorian calendar that we use that has how many years? I mean, how many days in a year? 365 and one quarter days per year. But the Jews used a different kind of calendar. They used a lunar calendar, and they had different months than we have. And a lunar calendar, and then by the way, we use the Gregorian calendars based on a solar calendar. Now, let me just take a moment to explain this. There's two ways to sort of measure time using the heavenly bodies. A solar calendar means how long it takes the sun, the earth to rotate around the sun, and that includes 1 year. Now, how do you figure that? Well, you figure that because the days get shorter and longer as the earth is sort of tilting a little bit for the seasons. And in the fall, you have the vernal equinox, and in the spring, you have the spring equinox, when the hours of daylight and darkness are exactly the same. Now, ancient mankind, they figured this stuff out long before they had clocks with second hands. They figured out today is the vernal equinox. Same thing in the winter. Winter solstice, longest period of daylight, shortest period of light, and then it starts to reverse slowly. And that's why around the 25th of December, I don't want to spoil your Christmas, around the 25th of December, they would always celebrate the celebration of Sol Invictus, the victory of the sun. Guess what? I mean, if you're pagan ancient mankind and you see the days getting shorter and shorter and the nights getting longer and longer, you're like, uh-oh, this is going in the wrong direction. Before long, it'll be all dark. Oop, all right, now, well, it's changing. Yay, let's just celebrate the sun. Pagan people celebrated this festival in toward the end of what we would call December, okay? That's the solar way, but the Jews used, and they still use, by the way, they still use a lunar calendar. Now, let me just show you this. A solar day is 365, actually 0.27 days. That's why every 4 years we have what's called a what? A leap year to catch up. And by the way, if you're interested in this, just study calendars, because until 1757 in the United States, we were still using the old Julian calendar based on Julius Caesar that was way off. And nations were sort of slow to go to the Gregorian calendar, which was developed in 1571 by Pope Gregory. That's why it's called the Gregorian calendar. So for instance, to catch up, did you know in the year like 1757, a few years before we rebelled against Britain, when we had to make the transition from Julian calendar to Gregorian calendar, in the United States, there were just 10 days that just were skipped. No kidding. It was like September 4, 1757, to September 14th. The next day was September the 14th. You know, I've told college students before, you really ought to do a term paper sometime on American events that occurred between September 4, 1757 and September 14th and turn in a blank sheet of paper. Because those days didn't exist in our history because we made the transition to this Gregorian calendar. Or how long is a lunar calendar? Okay. A lunar calendar is not the same. A lunar calendar for a year is 354.7 days. The moon phases every 29 and a half days. Now, y'all know that. Look up at the sky. For the Jews, whenever a new moon began, that began the first day of a new month for them. Whenever they could see a tiny sliver of light, what we call a new moon, that was the first day of their month. Now, obviously, you have 354 days a year. That's going to get you off too, right? So that's why the Jews have their own sort of system of leap years, except they don't call them leap years. They add seven leap years every 19 years, and they add an entire month. So just you can just Google Jewish calendar, okay? It'll all make sense to you. So when you sort of compare these two, you come up with something that's called a prophetic year. Now, I'd like for somebody that's pretty good with math to add, let's get an average between 365.27 and 354.7. 365.27 plus 354.7, and then divide it by 2 to get the average between the solar and the lunar years. And here's going to be your answer. It's going to be like 359.99. Is that correct? Anybody look it up? Say amen if that's the number you got on your calendar. All right. So what this creates is something that, for lack of a better term, there is a prophetic year in the Bible that is 360 days. It's 360 days. And you arrive at it by combining the solar and the lunar calendars. Who was the first one to come up with this? Well, others had studied it before, but Sir Robert Anderson, who was the founder of Scotland Yard in England, came up with this calculation based upon Daniel chapter 9. And so here's what he figured. Let's forget about years for a moment, okay? 483 years. Because we're using prophetic years, not Gregorian years, not Jewish lunar years. You take 483 prophetic years. Remember, that's what the 62 sevens plus the seven sevens. And you multiply it by 360 days per prophetic year. And you're going to come up with 173,880 days. Now, this is what Sir Robert Anderson came up with, and he published a book on it called The Coming Prince. Nowfrom Nisan 445 BC to Passover, spring of 32 AD, was exactly 173,880 days, precisely to the day. In other words, Sir Robert Anderson was the one that said that when you understand this is talking about prophetic years, 365 days a year, and then you find how many days it was, and you find the day from Nisan, the spring of 445, until the spring of 32 AD, because we're skipping zero again. You may say, I thought it was 33. We're skipping zero. Make it 32. Was exactly this amount. All I'm saying is, don't you think somebody would have read this and would have said, wow, Daniel said this is when all of this is going to happen, so we're looking for it. Well, absolutely somebody did. I want you guys to think about Christmas time for just a moment. And I want you to think about the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. Where did they come from? They came from Babylon, from the east. And how did they know about, generally, this is about the time when we're going to be looking for the King of the Jews? I'll tell you why. They had read the writings of Daniel, and they came looking for the King Messiah of the Jews. And Herod the Great didn't even know anything about it. And so Herod the Great goes to his religious leaders, and he says, oh, where is this King of the Jews supposed to be born? And they looked up, and they said, well, according to Micah, it's in Bethlehem. He said, let's go check it out. He said, and you guys go down there, and I'm going to go also to worship him with you. And then he said, kill all the boy babies 2 years old or younger. So all I'm saying is you had these wise men from the east, from the Babylon, who knew to be looking for the Messiah about this time. So, I mean, you can do the math, and for many, many people who have studied this, and they're into sort of these little kind of something about math excites them. It doesn't excite me too much, but something about math really thrills them. To them, this just proves one other layer of confidence in the Word of God. But let's see what would happen. Keep reading there. It says in verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. What happened in the spring of 32 AD? Well, that word cut off means to be chopped down. And that's exactly what happened to the Messiah. They killed him. And it says, and he will have nothing. Now, I want you to think about Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who, as Andre Crouch said in his song, he left his mighty throne in glory to bring to us redemption's story. He left the riches of heaven to come down to the garbage dump of earth. And as he came to the cross, what did he have? He had nothing. Instead of a crown for a king, he had a crown of thorns. Instead of a scepter for a king, he had a stick that they used to hit him. Instead of a throne for him to sit on, they nailed him to a wooden cross. And they even took his clothes away. And we believe he was crucified absolutely naked. He was cut off with nothing. And so this is the event that Daniel is prophesying. The anointed one is going to come, but he will be cut off. Okay, keep reading there in verse 26. And then the people of the ruler who will come. Okay, who are the people of the ruler who will come? We know that's got to be the Romans. And this ruler who is to come, we believe to be the Antichrist. But now let's just talk about what Gabriel told Daniel will happen. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD. Now, I want to go back and just show you this clock one more time. When Artaxerxes gave the command to go back and restore Jerusalem, the clock started ticking. Tick, tick, tick. 49 years, rebuild Jerusalem. 434 years, making a total of 483. The Messiah was revealed and cut off, and that's when the clock stopped. It stopped. Do you guys remember of my generation watching all those NASA launches from Cape Canaveral, and they would be counting down, and they would say T-minus 2 minutes and 15 seconds and counting. But when something wasn't exactly right, do you remember what they would say? They would say 2 minutes and 45 seconds and holding. They stopped the countdown until they fixed the problem. Well, what happened the day Jesus was crucified was this prophetic clock for Israel stopped. And it has been stopped, and it is stopped right now. And I'll talk about next week what is happening, what age we're in right now, the church age. And it will start clicking again when Jesus comes back. But Daniel also prophesied what's going to happen. He said the Romans are going to come, and look what he says there in verse 26. They will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. You know, we know exactly what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem, mainly because of the Jewish writer Josephus. You see, Josephus was a Jew, and he fought against the Romans, but he came to realize the Romans were God's emissaries to punish a rebellious Israel. So he joined the Romans. He was a translator for General Titus. And he even, as they were building their camp outside Jerusalem, they would send Josephus in to say in Hebrew to the leaders of the city, surrender. You're outnumbered. You're going to be destroyed. Surrender while there's still hope. And you know what the people in the city did? They stoned him. They threw stones at him and shot arrows at him. Thought they killed him, and they celebrated. But he survived. And so finally the Romans kept attacking, kept laying siege to the city. And it was awful. If you want to read the Jewish Wars by Josephus, you'll find that there was a great famine in the city to the point that cannibalism occurred. So many bodies piled up that they were stacked up like cordwood. People tried to escape by the thousands, and they were captured and made into slaves. And finally, the Romans breached the temple area. And so many of the Jewish radicals just latched onto the temple, believing that as long as they held onto the temple, that they would be safe because God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. They forgot what happened in 587 BC when the Babylonians came in. This is the Romans. And they were so intense in their rebellion against the Romans that the Romans set fire to the temple. And Titus sent word, don't burn the temple. He wanted to turn it into a Roman temple. But the soldiers didn't pay any attention, and they burned the temple to the point that the gold in the temple melted down and in between all the stones of the temple, until when the fire ended, they took iron bars and they pried the stones apart to get at the gold, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus when he said, not one stone will be left upon the other. And you know what day the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? Tishavah. Tishavah, the same day of the month that the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And Daniel said, this is what's going to happen. So folks, as I've said many, many times, when you study prophecy, it's history in reverse. And here we are able to look back and see these things have happened, but yet much of what we're going to study in the rest of this chapter has not yet happened, but you can guarantee it does. Sometimes people get a little sort of upset or a little bit of scared when they read about all the terrible things that may be happening toward the end of time. It just reminds me of when I was a little boy, I used to love to read the Hardy Boys mysteries, Joe and Frank Hardy. They would always get into some kind of trouble, and my mother would come in and tell me to close my book and turn off the lights and go to bed, but I couldn't because, you know what, they were in the middle of a crisis. And so I'd just quickly flip over to the end of the book and find out they were sitting down and having dinner with their parents safe and sound, and I could close the book knowing that in the end they're going to be okay. And I want you to know, I've read the last chapter of this book, and I just want you to know, in the end, we win. No matter how bad it gets between now and then, we win. God wins in the end. So put yourself on his side, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this amazing section of Scripture, because as we've studied it, and thousands of others have studied it, the only two options are that it is prophecy or it's a fake. And there's great evidence, Lord, that it is truly prophecy. And so may it give us all greater confidence to serve you and to share your word with others. And thank you, Lord, that right now we're in the age of grace. We're in the church age. And help us, Lord, to continue to let people know that you are the only hope for their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.